Thank you. Friends, we're going to have a look at the 1 Kings reading this morning. So if you can turn that up and keep it open. We're back looking at Elijah. Another Elijah-like figure in the history of the church was a guy called Athanasius. Has anyone ever heard of Athanasius? Athanasius, right? He was a hero of the church. His saying was, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. In his day, the whole church had turned away to a heresy called Arianism. And he stood alone against that. On this Trinity Sunday, it's traditional in the church to say the Athanasian Creed instead of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. I'm not sure if you've ever seen it before, but if you want to grab your green prayer books, this is going to be a test of concentration. It's long. Is it long? Oh, it's long. And it's detailed. But it's very interesting because this creed here, written by this man, saved the church. Very detailed it is, but it lays out a picture of God, who the God we worship is. And he says, it's only through the worship of this God here that salvation is to be found. But oftentimes we ignore what he actually said. So I'm going to read a little bit of it. And we might finish off the next part of it next week. But it is on page 625, at the very, very back. Some of the words are a little bit old-fashioned. When he says Catholic, he means universal, like the way we do when we say the Apostles' Creed. But it's not about sincerity of faith. It's about the object of your faith. Who do you believe in? The creed of St. Athanasius. Says this, I'll read it. If you can just follow along with me, you'll get a bit of a flavor over the next few weeks of what he was talking about and fighting against. He says, 625, whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he holds the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, like we sung at the start of our service today, the Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet, they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet, they are not three gods, but one. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet, not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say, there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghost. And this is Trinity, none as afore, or after other, none is greater or less than another. We'll take it up there from next week. Very wordy, very precise, very pointed, but very, very important, because in his day, the church was wandering away from Jesus Christ being of the very essence of God. And without Christ being of God, there is no forgiveness of sins. I urge you to maybe look that up online. Google it, have a read of it, and try and understand why this statement of faith, save the church, and why he says it's so important for salvation that we believe and trust in this God and this God alone. Okay, if you're of Sunday school going age, now is the time to head out to that. The rest of you after that, I'm going to get you to stand up and shake yourself off and get the blood flowing again. No, literally stand up and I don't move around for a second. And perhaps we can turn off all air cons. Yep, good. Wonderful. And now you can sit back down, or yes, do sit back down, open up your Bibles. We're going to have a look at Elijah this morning. I put it, do you need a helper, Sarah? You're going, Hui? I'm not too sure who's on. Thank you. Appreciate it. I put it starkly in the e-news. I don't know if anybody noticed, but I have a little summary every week of what I'm going to talk about. And I said there this, that if you have no prayer life, that is, you do not pray to God, if you have no prayer life, friends, you do not have eternal life. No prayer life. No eternal life. I don't know if anybody noticed that. I thought it would ruffle a few feathers, get a few people talking about it, but I think it's true. Salvation and prayer, they're like two sides of the one coin. You can't have one without the other. I was thinking about this when I was reading a quote from J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the Anglican Church at the start of last century. He wrote a book called Practical Religion, and in it he said the most important discipline of the Christian life is prayer. Reading the Bible, very important. Hearing sermons, very important. Coming together as the church, very, very important. Essential that you do them, but the priority, the first discipline, the most important thing is prayer. He says in that book that he believes in salvation by grace alone. This is what we talk about at St. Aidan's all the time, that God saves us, and it's his initiative to save us. The way he saves us is by faith, but all glory for your salvation, if you get to heaven, goes to God. You did nothing to earn it. He gave it to you as a gift, despite your sin. Salvation is by grace alone. But he says, when you read the scriptures, you will find there no one saved by their prayers. It's not because they were prayerful that they were saved. But you will find no one in the scriptures who is saved apart from prayer. That is, the first thing you have to actually do, salvation offered to you by the Lord, is say, for instance, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, when you recognize your need to be saved. You will have to say to God, Lord, give me the faith to trust in you. You will have to call out to God when you are in need, in order to be saved. The salvation is indeed of God, but prayer is absolutely essential to it. And so salvation and prayer are tightly linked. And we can see that in this story this morning of Elijah. I want to talk today about prayer, its necessity, why it's absolutely important that we, vitally important that we pray. Also, the motivation behind prayer. If you are somebody who struggles with prayer, well, where's the motivation come from to pray, and the effect of prayer? Well, what happens when we pray? And we can see in today's excerpt from 1 Kings that great things happen through prayer. On page 508, we're just going to look at those six verses there from verse 41 onwards. Please do have it open. It begins with, and Elijah said to Ahab, he's speaking to Ahab, what's just happened? Well, the great big showdown has just happened between the prophets of Baal and he thinks he's on his own, but he's not, the sole prophet of God, Elijah, on Mount Carmel. The great problem was the sin of the people. Idolatry had come into Israel, and that is a great offense, the supreme offense to God. And we saw over the weeks that not only had it come into the land as the people themselves ran with what the leaders were talking about. But Jezebel, she was beginning to purge worship of Yahweh from Israel itself. A terrible offense to God. God decides to act, and the act is, the kind of showdown is, the face-off that we heard about last week is there on Mount Carmel when Elijah sets up this duel between these prophets and himself, and he says, well, whichever God shows up in fire to consume the sacrifices of atonement that we offer, well, he is the real God. Who shows up? Yahweh shows up. Yahweh is the true God. In sincerity, we saw the prophets of Baal call out to their God, but he's not there. He doesn't exist. And so therefore, he doesn't accept the sacrifice of atonement that they offer. They are absolutely zealous. They shout out to him from morning till the evening sacrifice. They cut themselves, but nothing happens. Why? Because he doesn't exist. And the message is clear. Even if you are sincerely worshiping something, sometimes we think that sincerity of worship, that's enough. No, the object of your faith, that's of prime importance. Elijah prays to Yahweh. He turns up in fire. What does he do? In his wrath poured out, he burns up the sacrifice, which is the bull. The bull is on top of the wood, which is on top of the stones, which is surrounded by a water trench. He burns up the whole thing. And the message is clear. God is the real God. Yahweh is the true God. And when he turns up, he pours out his wrath in full on this sacrifice. He isn't indeed angry, but he accepts the sacrifice. He could have poured out his wrath and turned up in fire and fallen on the people. But this is what a sacrifice is. It's a substitute. He falls on this instead. But how do the people know that his anger has been fully assuaged? How could they know? How do we as Christians know that God is not angry at us? Well, we see the fulfillment of the foreshadowing here of what happens on Mount Carmel in the death of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Christ's sacrifice is enough that we might have confidence that God is favorable toward us? How do we know? The Lord on the cross, he bears the wrath of God and he drinks it down to its dregs. And we know that God's wrath is fully assuaged because on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again. And the message, there's lots in the resurrection, but one of the messages is that the anger of God is no longer there, such that the bonds of death and the devil and of hell itself could not hold him. And that's why he rose again. It's a sign of God's anger fully abated, turned away from you and I. How would the people in Israel know that God's wrath had been turned away from them? The curse was the drought. Well, if God's anger had been assuaged by this sacrifice, well, the rains would come. But that's not immediately what happens, preceding our story for this morning. The wrath of God falls in the form of this fire. And then the people, they purge the land of those who actually propagate the evil of idolatry. So the prophets of Baal are ordered by Elijah to be killed. And they need to be done away with. If the anger of God does not fall on the sacrifice, then it will fall on you. Make sure, the message here tells us, to make sure that the wrath of God does not fall on you like it did on them. They purge the land of these propagators of this evil. And then what happens? Verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. Now we know from the rest of what we're told in chapter 18 that there are no clouds in the sky, so he doesn't hear thunder. Perhaps he heard the wind blowing in from the Mediterranean. Maybe that is the case, but I think he's kind of speaking metaphorically here. Elijah has such confidence in God's word that when God says something, he fully believes that it is going to happen. At the start of chapter 18, if you turn back at the very beginning, verse 1, we're told back there that Elijah at that time in Sidon heard the word of the Lord. who said to him, now I'm going to get you to confront Ahab. And he says there, and I will send rain. I will send rain. And all the way through the story of Elijah, we have a man who, when he hears the word of the Lord, he believes it. And he acts in faith and absolutely every single time. When he's told by the Lord that he should go to the Kereth Ravine during this terrible famine, he ups and leaves Samaria, where there are stores of food, and goes into the middle of nowhere, trusting that God would provide for him. God provides for him. When that brook dries up, the Lord tells him to go into enemy territory in Sidon. It must have been scary for Elijah, but he heard the word of the Lord. What did he do? He went to the widow of Zarephath. There he was provided by her with everything he needed to survive in comfort this terrible crisis that had come on the people there. He might have thought, I'm going to spend all my time here and eventually I'll return and everything will be A-okay in Israel. But that's not the way of the Lord. The Lord says, no, you must up now and leave and go and face the man who's trying to kill you. What does he do? Without doubt. You notice that in the Athanasian Creed. Without doubt, this is how we're to believe. In full confidence, he ups and goes toward the man who is out to take his life. And he confronts Ahab there. When he hears the word of the Lord, he fully trusts it's going to happen. The Lord said he'll send rain. And so by faith, he hears the rain is on its way. And there's a challenge in this for us, friends. This is what we do as Christians. We live by faith in the word of God. It's why I put the Romans reading with our Old Testament reading for today. The people think that what we preach, particularly as evangelicals, is just too easy. It doesn't make sense. It's just, there's no cost to it. There's no difficulty to it. That salvation, all you have to do for it is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. All you have to do, as Paul says, is profess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. The end of that reading said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all you have to do, is to trust in him. That's all. And they say it's just too easy. Can't just be that. Can it? Surely you have to do something like the prophets of Baal and cut yourself, offer something that will appease him. You yourself offer something, but no, we fully trust in God's word. And God's word says that if you trust in Christ, you are right with him. It's a very hard thing to put your eternal life in the hands of someone else, and even if that someone else is the Lord himself. But that's what faith is, absolute reliance, not on your goodness, no, not on your likability, no. On none of those things, but fully relying on Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for you. Here, Elijah, this is what he does. He hears the word of the Lord. He believes it. The rain is on the way. And he tells Ahab, this is what you should do. You should go and eat. Now we're given a little picture of two starkly different reactions to the goodness and grace of God from Ahab and from Elijah. Granted, Elijah tells Ahab, go and eat. But Ahab, think of what he's just seen on Mount Carmel. And think of what he's seen in the last 3 years, the drought taking grip in Israel, people dying. And it's all because of him. He's like Adam at this point here in the Garden of Eden. He ruins it, the whole thing. And then God shows himself to be God. What should he do in response? Surely he should say, Lord, have mercy on me. Surely you should call out to him. Surely there should be an apology. Surely that there should be something like the rest of the people of Israel who call out and praise, Yahweh is Lord. But there's nothing from him. Elijah says, go and eat. Maybe he's just written them off as a terrible apostate. And he is. But what does he do? Well, he goes and eat. What does Elijah do? Having seen what he's seen and experienced what he's experienced and having seen in God's word a trustworthiness, but Elijah, we're told, climbed to the top of Carmel. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. What does Elijah do? Well, what can you do when God has been so faithful and kind and good and reliable but pray? And I want to see you to see this connection this morning. Prayer, you have to do it. You have to pray. It's a necessity. You must pray. No salvation without prayer. But what's the motivation? Well, in the light of God's goodness to his people, how can you not pray? How can it not flow from your heart? And particularly for us again as Christians who receive the full revelation of God in Jesus. After everything he has done for us on the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his pouring out the Spirit like we saw last week, in the fact that our eternity is secure and safe, how can we not pray? And if we don't pray, it's because we have little confidence, I believe. Little confidence in God that he's there, and confidence in God and his goodness. For instance, no one prays to Baal anymore. They did back then. Everybody prayed to Baal because they thought he existed. And they thought that he did something, that he sent the rain. But then it was shown he didn't, so no one prays to him. No one prays to Zeus. We pray to the thing we think is there, the one we think is there, the God we believe is there. We pray because we have confidence, and we don't pray, it's because we have very, very little confidence. A few weeks ago, Sarah went away. Can you believe it? She went away, left us, abandoned us for two whole nights in the Smith household, a Friday and Saturday night. We were left to fend for ourselves. It's unbelievable, but it happened. It happened. When Sarah goes away, and my kids, they have great confidence that, for instance, she went away for 2 days, that at least one of those nights we would get takeaway, right? At least maybe two of those nights we would get takeaway. So Sarah went away on the Friday, and on that Friday night I had youth group, so I said, okay, we'll get Domino's. We get pizza on that night. It'll be easy for everybody. But then on the next day, very early, the kids are already kind of seeding thoughts in my mind. What about tonight? They think about food a lot in the Smith House. What about tonight? What are you thinking for tonight? You know, it might be easier if we just go with some char-grilled Charlies or something like that. And in my mind, I can see the logic behind that. And so I said, okay, I'm going to get this out of the way early and say, yeah, okay, listen, tonight we will. We'll get takeaway again tonight. Now, having said that, they have 100% confidence that I'm going to deliver on that. No doubt. They do not think that at some stage during the day, I'm going to think, you know what? I'm going to cook something up. I look in the fridge and I think I could do something with those cauliflowers. I'm sure I could make this work. That is not good. They're 100% confidence this is going to happen. We eat around between 5 and 7. From about 3 o'clock onwards, there'll be not quite questions, there'll be comments, right? They'll be like, so do you think you're thinking we'll get the burgers or the schnitzels? They know it's coming, but they don't just let it go. They'll keep talking about it. It's going to happen, but it's kind of exciting, and you want to see that, you know, he's getting his phone out and he's ordering. You want to see the reality of the promise that is there. They don't pray, so to speak, in doubt at that point. It's in full confidence that I will deliver, and I do deliver, and I did, and it was glorious. It's the same here with Elijah, friends. He's not praying because he's trying to twist God's arm, and you shouldn't either. You should pray in full confidence that God knows you, loves you, has redeemed you, and will deliver you. And out of the promise that you have there, that breeds confidence for you to pray. Lord, will you do it? Will you bring it about? Will you make me faithful to the end? And will you show your glory to others? The salvation that I have, I want other people, those I know and love, to have that salvation too, that on that day I might see them in that place. So Elijah goes up the top of the mountain and prays. God said, I'm sending the rain, and he will send the rain. But God is so sovereign over everything, in control of all things, that the ends, and he's planned by the means that he's given, and the means are the prayers of his people. Elijah goes up and he prays fervently before the Lord. 7 times we're told he tells his servant to go and check the horizon. Can you see anything? On the 7th, he says, yes, I see a small cloud. That's enough for Elijah. It's happening. It's not a sign, it's the reality. Here comes the rain. Here comes the end of, this is what it is, it's the end of the curse. Here comes the blessing. Here comes the sign that God is no longer angry with us. He is delivering. He is opening the gates of heaven. He is pouring out his blessing. And we can see the fulfillment of this in what Paul talked about last week at Pentecost, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Think about the whole Easter story and how it fulfills what Elijah talks about and does in these chapters in 1 Kings. Idolatry was still the sin of the people in Jesus' day too, worshipping not the true God in the right way that he commanded his people, but going astray. Here comes the sacrifice in Christ, offering himself on the hill, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So here Jesus, the eternal Son of God, offers himself. What's the sign of deliverance? It's the resurrection. What happens in the resurrection? He turns the hearts of the people back to himself. Remember, Christ died all alone. Even the apostles and the women abandoned him. They stood at a distance or ran away. But in the resurrection, he appears to them and they rejoice. And what do? They pray. And then what happens? Pentecost happens. And the Holy Spirit turns up in the form of fire resting above their heads. And Peter, when he gets up and speaks, you might remember from last week, he says, well, this is what was long foretold. The prophet Joel said, in those days, I will pour out my Holy Spirit. Here comes the rain. And what happens? 3,000 are added to their number that day. And what happens to them? They are baptized. What does baptism mean? It means being flooded, being inundated, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. It started out as a small cloud of witnesses, just the apostles, just the disciples, just a handful in the distance. But here comes the flood of believers, thousands added to their number that day. And what do then? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, remembering what Christ had done for them, and finally to the prayers, that God's blessing would go out further. Prayer is a necessity, friends. The motivation is what God has done for us, but the effect is the flood of God's blessing going out further and further. As we pray the promises of God, Christ said, I'll build my church. I'll build my church. That's what he said. The gates of Hades will not overwhelm it. I will build my church. But how will he do it? By the prayers of his people. And so I really want to encourage you, friend, to be prayerful. But if you're not, contemplate what God in Christ has done for you. Really reflect on it. Think about God's mercy. Think about his kindness and how you are far off and he brought you near. And in doing so, he has given you a safe and secure eternity. How can you not pray in the light of it? Make sure you're at church in prayer, gathering as God's people week by week. Come along to the 6 p.m. prayer service. If you're somebody who struggles to pray, well, how is it that I'll pray? Well, pray with God's people. But contemplate God's mercy. And then turn to him in prayer that you and others might know the grace of God. And all of us worship the one faith given to us by the apostles to the glory of God. Amen.